Now, as I say, it's mainly the letter to the church at Pergamum that we are concerned with this evening, but because there are similarities to the message to the church at Thyatira, I want us to take a glance at Thyatira and the letter and the message sent to them through the letter, as it were, to Pergamum. If you have the map that we gave out the other week, you will know, or if you have one in your Bible, you will know that Pergamum is the most northerly of these seven churches. If you follow in the map, you could almost see that whoever delivered the seven letters was taking them in a kind of circular tour from southwest to the northerly point, which is Pergamum, and then down to the southeasterly point, which is Laodicea. There is also a structure we have noticed about the letters to the seven churches. They are almost all composed of four parts. They have an introduction where the exalted Christ, who is the author of them, introduces himself almost always in the fashion in which he is described in chapter 1. For example, here in chapter 2, verse 12, he is introduced as the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, that's a direct quotation from chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 16, which is a description of Jesus as the one who, out of his mouth, has this sharp, two-edged sword. There is an introduction, then, introducing Christ in some particular characteristic, usually highly suited to the message to that particular church. There is, secondly, a commendation, if there is something to commend about the church. For example, here it begins, "I know where you live, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me." There is this word of commendation. Then there is frequently a word of warning, often beginning with, "Yet I have something against you." And what he has against them, he begins to describe here. It is verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." In verse 20, in the letter to Thyatira, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Then finally, there is a promise. Verse 17, for example, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna." So there are these four parts, usually, to the letter. Now here, we have the introduction to the living Christ as the one who has the sharp double-edged sword. And you'll remember in chapter 1, verse 16, in his right hand, we read, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. Now, most people think that the whole idea of the double-edged sword is that it is an instrument of judgment. And it probably is. The Roman magistrate's symbol was the sword, of course. You remember in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, he does not bear the sword for nothing. And the sword is the symbol of his authority and judgment. Now, it could well be that what the exalted Christ is saying to the church here in Pergamum is, in this place where you are set, where Satan's seat is, you are to recognize the fact that the ultimate authority does not belong to the Roman magistrate who has been executing some of you like Antipas. The ultimate authority belongs to the one who sits on the throne of God in glory, and it is his sword, as it were, which will be wielded last and best. And he is speaking, therefore, about the ultimate judgment. That seems to be confirmed, doesn't it, when you find him saying in verse 16, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." It may well be then this sword of judgment. Ultimate judgment belongs to the sovereign Lord and not to Caesar. Then there is the passage which is the commendation and encouragement, and interestingly it's mainly focused upon this whole idea of the location where they live. There is something quite beautiful about this. I can vividly remember someone I knew well who lived in California and lived in an area which was just about the ultimate in a place that was abandoned to immorality of every kind. And he had been called by God very clearly to minister in this place where homosexuality was publicly practiced in the streets. Now, I remember him saying to me, he wondered, "How long in God's name can I live in this place? How can I survive here as a child of God?" And he said to me, "You know, I was reading through the book of Revelation and I thought, what a crazy book to be reading for somebody who is facing this kind of situation where I am." And he said, "It leapt out of the page to me that morning. I know where you live. I know where you live," God was saying to him. And he described to me how amazingly the grace of God just lifted him up and enabled him to go on. He said to me, "I went in the strength of that meat," as a good Christian brother would say, and he came from the Plymouth Brethren originally. He said, "I went in the strength of that meat for many days." But this is the point of it, you see. He says, "I know where you live." Now, the point about that, of course, was that where they lived was in the very citadel of the devil. Notice how he goes on to say so. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." And the word Pergamum really simply means citadel. That's the translation of the word. It means citadel. Whose citadel was it then? Well, to all appearances, it was the citadel of Satan. He was living right on the edge of the headquarters of evil. And for this reason, the Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, "I know where you are living." Now, Pergamum was not just an ordinary city abandoned to evil. It was actually a very sophisticated form of evil, because Pergamum was not just the headquarters of Caesar worship. It was in many ways one of the principal Roman cities. But it was also one of the most religious cities of all these seven that the letters to the seven churches are sent to. Pergamum was a place that had more temples than almost any other city in the ancient world. And all of them, with few exceptions, were temples that were used for sexual immorality and for almost every form of paganism. It's a difficult thing for us, I think, really, to understand what these pagan temples in places like this really were. They were places which were the headquarters of every form of immorality. And in the name of religion, these people were worshipping gods who invented forms of immorality for them and encouraged every kind of immoral behavior. And the dissolute lives that they lived were lived as part of worship. You will have heard of the temple prostitutes. Well, that was only one part of the whole of the background of Pergamum. Occultism and witchcraft were rife here in a very remarkable way. Now, the Lord commends them not just because they live there. He's not commending them for the fact that they live there. He is commending them for the way they live in Pergamum. And you will notice what that involves. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Now, the main reference probably is in verse 13, the second half of the verse. The main reference is probably to the demand made upon these people to abandon the exclusive worship of Christ and to incorporate into their worship the worship of Caesar and of other gods. So it is, first of all, an exclusiveness that they are being persecuted for in Pergamum. The exclusiveness of their worship of Christ. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. And there is no question whatsoever that the reason Antipas was put to death was that he refused to name Caesar as God and to bring Caesar alongside Christ and worship him. Now, that's not ancient history, of course. As you will know, one of the things that confronts us, not only in the secular world, but in the church in our time, is this whole concept of the exclusiveness of Christ. I took part in a television program some time ago, which was on this very subject. It was headed or titled, Only One Way? And the idea behind it was that there were four of us, all of us in some sense involved in the Christian ministry. And we were being asked to give a statement about the exclusiveness or otherwise of the Christian way. It used to be thought, the person who introduced it said, that there was only one way to God, that the Christian faith insisted that that one way was through Christ, and there was no other way. But we are here to discuss that today. Now, it was an extraordinary thing to me how venomously people began to react to the idea that Jesus could really have meant what he said when he said, I am the way, no man comes to the Father except by me. And I kept bringing them back to this. But there was anger that this was the idea of Jesus. Jesus was far more broad-minded than this, they said, you know, and the wrath began to rise. Now, the amazing thing to me was that these were professing Christians. And what they were really saying was, in the modern world, you cannot have this kind of exclusiveness. And one of them turned round to me and said, you're the kind of person who produces racial riots. And I said, well, I've never been conscious of doing so far, but this is, you see, the kind of situation which we face in the modern world. The question is there any other way to God than through Jesus Christ? If there is, Jesus Christ was mistaken. That's the simple truth. Because he said, no man, not just not many men, no man comes to the Father except by me. Now that's absolutely exclusive. And what Antipas died for was that they were saying to him, now, it'll do you no harm whatsoever just to make an offering to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. And Antipas refused it in the same sense in Smyrna. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, who was one of the earliest martyrs, was martyred for the same reason, you know. It is quite incidentally an important thing for us to ask ourselves, would I be ready if people had the same attitude today? Would I be ready to stand at that point? It's not a small thing when the risen Christ says to them, you did not renounce your faith in me even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. And one has to ask, would we do that? So the encouragement is, I know where you live, and you have remained true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the face of martyrdom. But then he goes on to the warning in verse 14. And the warning is this, I have a few things against you. You have people there, that is in the church at Pergamum, who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, the first time you read it, this may be a rather strange thing, but let me tell you the significance of it. There are several ways that the devil has of undermining the life and effectiveness of the Christian church. And one of these is the indirect method of not simply destroying the buildings or openly preventing people from gathering together as they did in China, for instance. You know, they said, you must not meet. Now, that's an overt, public, and obvious way of saying we will suppress the Christian faith and the Christian church. The remarkable thing is, in China, they were totally unable to do it. It was ineffective. It was ineffective also in Eastern Europe in so many ways that we have discovered since the Iron Curtain came down. But do you notice the way in which Satan has sought to attack and corrupt and destroy the Christian church here is by an indirect means. And the indirect means is through false teaching. Now notice what this false teaching is. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, let me just point out to you that this is teaching that we are talking about, because when he goes on to describe the same kind of thing as belonging to the Nicolaitans in verse 15 and Jezebel in the letter to Thyatira in verse 20, you will notice that it is still teaching that he speaks of. Just check this with me. In verse 14, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, and so on. Verse 15, likewise you also of those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Then in verse 20, nevertheless I have this against you, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching she misleads my servants. And then verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. So what we are speaking about is a form of teaching associated with three individuals, two of them from the Old Testament. Balaam is one from the book of Numbers, and Jezebel is the other from the first book of Kings. The third is a group called the Nicolaitans, who probably taught the same kind of thing. But the classic example is Balaam. Let me tell you a little about Balaam, and if you're interested in doing so, you can go back and read into the book of Numbers the whole of the story of Balaam. Israel was on its way as a nation to the promised land. They had many military successes as they began to overcome the desert tribes who occupied the southeast approach to the land of Canaan. And then they came up against Moab. Now, the Moabites, you may even have learned this from days when you may have been bored with Old Testament names in Sunday school, the Moabites and the Ammonites were Israel's great enemies. And do you remember where they came from? The Moabites and the Ammonites came from two individuals, Moab and Ammon, and you read about them in Genesis chapter 19. Moab and Ammon were the sons of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. Do you remember that? Lot had an incestuous relationship with his elder daughter, and the child of that relationship was Moab. And with his younger daughter, and the child of that relationship was Ammon. Now, the descendants of these two figures plagued Israel through a great stretch of their history. It's a very interesting thing to see that, but that's not our subject matter this evening. But it's an interesting thing to note. But Israel came up against Moab, whose king was a man called Balak. B-A-L-A-K, he's named in verse 14, along with Balaam. Now, Balak the king recognized the problem he was having with this great, powerful force of the people of Israel. And he had heard that there was a prophet called Balaam who would be able to help him. And he entered into a little contract with Balaam. Balaam was the kind of man who was very eager to make a quick buck, as they say in America. And Balaam was hired by Balak to prophesy so that Israel would be defeated. But every time, as you may remember, he went to say some awful thing about Israel, Balaam's mouth was directed by God. He seems to have been some kind of real prophet. And he began to prophesy blessing rather than cursing upon Israel. And Balak was very annoyed. This wasn't the contract. This was not what he expected. He wasn't getting his money's worth. And so he came back to Balak again. And later in Numbers we discover that Balak said to him, well, there are several different ways of doing the same thing. And I tell you what to do. What you need to do is to get the prostitutes from Moab to come across the border into Israel and corrupt your men. And that'll never be known or noticed. But it will be the most effective way of destroying them. Get them to enter into immoral relationships and get them to eat food sacrificed to idols, and you'll destroy them. Well, it worked. And that was how Moab defeated Israel. Now, the lesson is obvious, isn't it? This was Satan's way, far cleverer than a mere military victory. This was what you call a moral victory, or maybe more correctly, an immoral victory. Because what happened was they were corrupted from within. There are two ways of felling a tree, you know. One is to start out with your axe or your saw and cut it. The other is, we've got too many trees in our garden which darken the front rooms of the house, and somebody came and told me this was the best way to get rid of trees. You're not allowed to take them down, you know. The conservation people won't let you do it. So he said, the best thing is I can tell you what to inject into the foot of the tree, and nobody will tell. And in no time, he said, you'll begin to see it's withering away and it'll need to come down. Now, you will realize that that's the last thing in the world I would ever dream of doing. The one that fell down from natural causes, but nothing to do with me. But it's a parable that of how the devil can destroy lives and churches. And he did it in the days of Balaam, and he did it in the days of Jezebel, and he did it through the Nicolaitans. And of course, I don't need to tell you he's doing it today. Now, it is not simply sexual immorality. You notice, incidentally, the two things that are mentioned are eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. This simply meant that they were going the way of the rest of this godless society. The two things that they did in the temples, you see, they had a kind of a restaurant almost. They almost had a monopoly of the meat that was sold in Pergamum, because it had all been offered as sacrifice to the idols, and they ate as part of the celebration of their worship of false gods. Now, the fact that they were doing it here is rather interesting. I did say to you that when we read the end of verse 24, I will not impose any other burden on you, that phrase was rather significant. Now, I'll tell you where it's significant. This is a Bible study, so you need to turn your Bible back to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, do you remember, this is probably the only general assembly that the New Testament church ever held in Jerusalem. Having held one, they apparently never held any others, but they held this one in Jerusalem, what's called the Council of Jerusalem. And if you've got an NIV, you'll see that the heading in the paragraph, beginning verse 22, is the Council's Letter to Gentile Believers. Now, the sum and substance of it is in verse 27. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus, but the other Judas and Silas, to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. Do you remember that little phrase? I will not impose any other burden on you. What are the requirements? You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now that was the command of the apostles. And the interesting thing is, you see, that what these groups were teaching, the Balaamites, the Nicolaitans, those who followed this prophetess called Jezebel, what they were teaching was therefore in direct contradiction to the apostolic pronouncement about how the early church was to live. And they were opposing that. Now, it's an interesting thing that these godless lifestyles were therefore lifestyles that were directly disobedient to the commandment of the apostles. And the thing that is here criticized by the exalted Christ is not that these people teach these things, but that the church tolerates their teaching. You notice that? You actually get the phrase in verse 20 in the letter to Thyatira, where exactly the same thing is being taught by Jezebel. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, the same idea lies behind verse 14. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You are tolerating this false teaching. And the very interesting thing is that what the risen Christ is criticizing is not the teaching primarily, but the toleration of the teaching. And they tolerate it because it is not being tested. They have never tested this teaching. Now that's a principle that is of immense importance. What is the test of all of these teachings? Well, of course, the test is apostolic teaching. What was the apostles' teaching? Let's compare it with that. But they had never done that. They just said, oh, well, these chaps have their own views and their own ways of thinking. And they tolerated them in the Christian church. Now, the history of the Christian church makes clear that the toleration of error of this kind is eating away at the heart of the Church of Christ and will ultimately, like a great oak tree, bring it crashing down. That's why there is a need for discipline in the church. And this is why the reformers would have said, as the apostles would have said, that discipline in the church is one of the great essentials of the church's life. And indeed, the reformers would have described that as one of the marks of the church, where the word is faithfully preached, the sacraments are properly administered, and discipline is exercised in the church. Now, that discipline is not for the sake of giving some arrogant authoritarian individual the pleasure of ticking other people off. It is to preserve the church's life that it is necessary. To be willing to say, that is false teaching. Now you say, but false teaching, it's just an idea that people have that may be different from your idea. Ah, but if it verges away from apostolic truth, it is going to damage people's souls. That's the point. And this is why the letters to these churches have such emphasis on this whole matter. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he is writing to Timothy, tells him not only to preach the gospel, but to guard the gospel. And so the commandment he gives to them is to repent. That is, not only to repent of false teaching, but to repent of a false tolerance of unbiblical teaching. Now you can see this in all sorts of ways today. You can see how the life of the city of Pergamum could so easily have begun to carry the Church of Christ in Pergamum along in its own way. And that's precisely what's happening to the Christian church in Britain in our time. You look at the fashions in morality, and you find the church follows along in its wake. For example, I read the other day in the London Times of a vicar in London who publicly in his church married two practicing homosexuals. I know of ministers in the city of Glasgow who are brethren of ours, who are under enormous pressure. Because when two people come to them and say, we would like to be married, and he says, now I happen to know you've been living together. But everybody does that nowadays, they say. And he says, well, I need to talk with you about that, because that is not a Christian standard of behavior. And I tell you, in some Kirk sessions, all hell has broken loose because the son or daughter of an elder has been in that situation and the minister has said, that's not the way I or the Bible views marriage. But when these people go to some higher authority within the church, what do you think they're told? Well, they are told, he's slightly narrow-minded, you know. And you need to make allowances for that sort of thing. But the vast majority of us in the Church of Scotland recognize that that's the way life is nowadays. I read this the other day, which came from a journal published in Cambridge. We are passengers in the bandwagon of our contemporary culture, pulled along by the spirit of the age. Now, this blurring of distinctives is what the exalted Christ saw as the great danger in places like Pergamum and Thyatira. And he says the simple fact is that this needs to be dealt with, and there needs to be clarity in the lives of God's people and in the teaching of the church about this matter. there needs to be clarity and distinctiveness. So he says in verse 17, in the final promise and reward, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, what the white stone with a new name written on it is, I quite honestly do not know. I have never met anybody else who really does know, that many people think they know, but I don't think they do really know. But I do think I know what the hidden manna is, and it's this. The manna, you know, was God's gift from heaven, and Jesus, when he was expounding on this in John 6, said to his disciples and to the Jews, he said, the true bread that comes down from heaven is the Son of Man. I am the bread of life. He is the hidden manna. And it is this feeding on Christ and finding satisfaction in Christ, which is the thing that is the ultimate reward of those who will be faithful to him and not deny his name and keep his word. They will discover that there are riches and there is satisfaction far beyond anything that they can ever taste in a godless, rebellious world. The hidden manna is Christ. And you remember how he speaks about it himself. He says, when they are talking to him about the things that sustain him in John chapter 4, do you remember it? That little vignette when they come back from Samaria and they say, have you not had anything to eat? And he said, oh, I have meat to eat that you know nothing about. And they say, who gave him something to eat? And Jesus said, my manna is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now that's the hidden manna. And it is in Christ that we are going to discover the satisfaction that our souls long for. And we only find it when we make his word and his commandments and his law our delight and live the life of the people of God. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that even as we live in a totally godless world, and in a society that takes pleasure in riding over all your laws, we thank you that you know where we live. We thank you, too, that you are able to give us grace and wisdom and power and strength so that we may be numbered amongst those who will not deny your name. O God, we ask that we may find the reality of this hidden manna in our own lives, that we truly may go on day by day living in the strength of this, that Christ Jesus is the bread of God come down from heaven, and he who eats of this bread will never hunger. Lord, help us to feast upon him in our souls, and bless us as we part from one another this evening. May your grace and mercy and peace be our portion this day and always. Amen.